grace, it's a new day. Hear his word, let us pray. The sunrise morning show.
It is Tuesday, the 24th of November. Let's pray for God's guidance this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. O Lord God Almighty, who has brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same by your power, that we may not this day fall into any sin, but that all our thoughts, words, and works may be directed to the fulfillment of your will. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit. God, world without end. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. And all glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Got you prayed up and ready to go on a Tuesday. It is the Sunrise Morning Show here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Matt Swaim. Anna Mitchell has news. Paul Luckman at the controls. And we got some great conversations to be had before the hour's out. Father Boniface Hicks will join us. And we're going through his book, Spiritual Direction. And it's time to talk about the heart. What does it mean to pray with our hearts? We pray with our brains, we pray with our lips, but what about our hearts? Father Boniface has some thoughts on that. Marlon De La Torre will discuss Thanksgiving and the common good. We'll talk to Dr. Jim Schrader about how to discuss death with your kids. He does a lot of pediatric psychology in his practice. And Joe Heschmeyer will discuss Jesus and Peter and some of the fishing episodes that we see with Jesus and Peter, what that tells us about the kind of job that Jesus has put Peter in. So stay with us if you can. Right now, it is 2 minutes past. Here's Anna Mitchell with news.
Good morning. The General Services Administration is now opening up the formal transition process with Joe Biden. The GSA chief sent a letter to Biden informing him that she made up her own mind. Despite not feeling pressure from the White House, Emily Murphy said she has received threats online, by phone, and by mail. President Trump referred to the notice on Twitter, saying her decision was his recommendation. But he also said he is not giving up his effort to challenge the election results. Dean Muccio has more.
On Twitter, Trump suggested he's not abandoning lawsuits in a last-ditch effort to swing the election in his favor. He said the decision to have the federal government start the transition process has nothing to do with his challenges. Trump also vowed to never concede to fake ballots. I'm Dean Muccio.
Meanwhile, Biden has selected his first cabinet nominees, including the first Latino and immigrant to head Homeland Security. Biden's camp says he will nominate Alejandro Mayorkas as Homeland Security Secretary. Biden is also picking former Deputy CIA Director Avril Haines as the Director of National Intelligence, former Fed Chair Janet Yellen as Treasury Secretary, and has tapped former Secretary of State John Kerry to be the climate change czar. Pope Francis is referring to China's Uyghur Muslims as a persecuted people for the first time. In a new book titled Let Us Dream, The Path to a Better Future, the Holy Father speaks out about the situation involving Uyghurs and on many other topics of the day, including social change, economic conditions, and the pandemic. The Holy See's Secretary for Relations with States spoke at the Colloquium on Science Diplomacy yesterday, stressing the importance of not neglecting the poor and most vulnerable during the coronavirus crisis. From Vatican Radio, Francesca Merlo reports.
Describing it as an epical crisis, Archbishop Paul Richard Gallagher said the coronavirus pandemic has exposed the radical vulnerability of everyone and everything, raising numerous doubts and concerns and causing our securities to collapse. Suddenly, he said, we find ourselves weak and full of fear. We live in an era full of contradictions, continued Archbishop Gallagher. If on the one hand we are witnessing unprecedented progress in various scientific fields, on the other hand the world is facing multiple humanitarian crises in different areas of the planet, each of which are strongly interrelated. He then went on to mention four crises that the coronavirus has brought to life. The first was a health crisis and the repercussions that it will have on all aspects of life. A food crisis, he continued, is already underway, and the pandemic will further exacerbate this crisis by compromising production, distribution, and access to food, both in the long and short terms, especially for the most vulnerable. This last point, he continued, recalls us back to the environmental crisis. Climate change represents a multitude of threats to push apart the world's population into extreme poverty in the coming years, nullifying the significant progress made in terms of development. Archbishop Gallagher noted that the COVID-19 pandemic can in fact represent a real moment of conversion and give rise to the possibility of starting over. This requires a clear vision of what kind of society and economy we want to build, said Archbishop Gallagher. Education, he continued, is essential in order to adopt an integral point of view that favors an intimate knowledge of nature and its processes. Archbishop Gallagher concluded by quoting Pope Francis, "We never emerge from a crisis just as we were. We come out either better or worse. A complex task lies before us, one that requires a frank and coherent dialogue aimed at strengthening multilateralism and cooperation between states. Let us make good use of this institution in order to transform the challenge that lies before us into an opportunity to build together, once more, the future we all desire." I'm Francesca Merlo.
The largest doctors organization in the country is declaring racism a public health threat. With the pandemic hitting minority communities hard, the American Medical Association is out with a new policy that recognizes racism as a social determinant of health. The AMA's policy highlights health disparities and the lack of access to health care that have taken such a heavy toll on historically marginalized communities in the United States. And the Butterball Turkey Talk Line is apparently ringing off the hook. Mark Mayfield has more.
Workers say with health workers urging people to stay home, more are attempting turkey for the first time. Many people are asking how much bird they should get for a small gathering, and Butterball says the golden rule is 2 pounds per person. People are also asking for alternatives to the traditional roasting methods. Those include grilling and deep frying the bird. I'm Mark Mayfield.
Matt, I thought this would be an opportunity for you to share how your father cooks the turkey.
Oh, my father, yeah. He's perfected a method over the past several years of going outside, laying a little foil on the ground, putting like a dowel rod on, into the ground like a stake.
A stake.
Impaling the turkey on the stake, then putting a metal trash can on top of it, putting coals around the bottom of the trash can under the foil, coals on the top. And just let it sit. It's the garbage can turkey method. It is a Swaim tradition.
You know, I wish
a tradition unlike
like no
any other.
Yes, I was gonna say we had audio of your father describing this once.
It's somewhere,
and I wish I knew where it was. We gotta
probably
find this
on the internet somewhere.
Yeah, you gotta find this. We need to share it because it was one of the most epic descriptions of any kind of cooking method that I have ever heard in my life. It was incredible. I love your father.
I love him too. So.
Well, so there's that.
There is that.
Today is Tuesday, November the 24th. Thanks so much for listening to the Sunrise Morning Show on EWTN. It's 8 minutes past the hour. Joining us again on the Sunrise Morning Show is Dr. James Schrader. He's vice president of the Psychology and Wellness Program for Easter Seals Rehabilitation Center in Evansville, Indiana. He writes for the National Catholic Register in Alatea, and you can find him and all of his writing online at james-schrader.com. Good morning, Doc.
Yeah, good morning.
So given that November is the month dedicated to the Holy Souls in Purgatory, we're going to get some thoughts today on how to talk about death to our children. First off, Dr. Schrader, how is a child's understanding of death different from adults?
Yeah, this is a really important area. So typically, and we kind of rough approximate these ages, but typically kids 5 and under don't understand two things about death that we do as adults. They don't understand that it's permanent, and they don't understand that it's inevitable. They just kind of see death as sometimes, well, someone has gone away for a little while, but they'll probably be back. And so that changes things quite a bit. When you get to school age and you go on to the age of 10, kids start to understand more of the permanency of death, but not necessarily the inevitability. They kind of have this sense that people can kind of live on indefinitely, and they don't really see it as a something that will happen to all of us. And so really, prior to the age of 10, you know, kids have just changes in the way they look at that, and it's a little bit after they start to understand the full idea.
And so what has been your experience being a child psychologist? What has been your experience with how children cope with the death of a loved one? I mean, I'm sure there's a range.
It's a huge range. I think that's the first thing I want to say to parents listening to this, is that there's a massive, massive range. I mean, some kids seem to do amazingly well, and sometimes I think the younger kids, probably who lack a full awareness, do well at that point, not always, but can. Some kids are just really, really traumatized initially, or they may have a delayed response. And that's one thing I want to say to parents, is that oftentimes there's a lot of concern that, let's say, if my kid did really well seemingly at the beginning, but then 2 or 3 years later, they seem to have really a lot of issues. They think, oh my gosh, they've repressed something or something's wrong. Actually, you know what? It just might be that intellectually they're finally coming to understand, like I mentioned earlier, about what this death means and how it affects them. So it doesn't necessarily mean that something's horribly wrong, but they can have a greater, fuller understanding.
Well, Doc, as Catholics, we obviously believe in the existence of purgatory and the importance of praying for the souls of those who have died. So it's not appropriate to just say, you know, so-and-so is in heaven now. So how can we approach this in an age-appropriate way when a loved one dies?
Yeah, that's a tough thing, because people want to say that right away, right? Mm-hmm. Want to say, this person's in heaven, we're all good, let's go on. Right. But of course, that kind of goes against what we believe there. I think the best thing to first start is that from a very early age, we have to teach our kids that death is part of life, right? And I think one of the things that we make mistakes sometimes is to shy away from it or avoid the topic. But rather, we need to approach it early on. I mean, many times our kids might be exposed to going to a showing or going to a funeral. And although it is a really, really sad thing, you know, one of the great things about our faith is that we can look at it as, of course, the opportunity to move into eternal life. But we have to kind of reinforce the idea, like, there's reasons we pray for people in purgatory, because there is a pure cleansing that has to occur for that individual to end up in heaven. And so I think with little kids, because there's not a lot of great understanding, it's one, make sure that death is not presented as something to completely avoid. Two, be real. I mean, we're really sad when we lose people, and part of the mourning that we go through, so much of that is normal, and we don't want to, you know, change that. But three, it's a great way to help people, even in afterlife, is to pray, and we want to reinforce that idea of prayer.
Absolutely. I wanted to dig into that a little more deeply, this idea of encouraging our children to pray for the that he or she would go to heaven. I mean, first of all, it's an action item, which I feel like kids are really good at, but also a way to teach them just how powerful their prayers are.
And it's also a way to link them to that individual in a way that's really meaningful. If you think about it, right, if you don't have any idea or any thought of an afterlife or any sense of purgatory, when that person's gone, you're only left with, you know, the memories and the things that you have before. But if you believe in that, you know, and I think it's hard because it is a real leap of faith, but it really links you with that individual. It links you with the communion of saints, of course, that we just celebrated this past weekend. It really is a way to bridge this idea of death and life and the full experience as we see in our faith.
And also, is there something to be said for just allowing your child to grieve?
Absolutely, yeah. And allowing your child to grieve in their own way, too, right? We have to be really careful as adults to place our values on our child to say, this is how you should grieve, or this is when you should grieve. And it can make us anxious if we see our child grieving in a different way or whatever. But I think the things we have to remember the most is that, and this goes in broad parenting terms, we put a lot of good behavioral controls on our kids because we know it's healthy and we know that science supports it. But we have to be really careful about psychological control. We have to allow the psychological autonomy for our kids in all aspects, and that includes grief. And so many times, you know, I think parents are afraid, like, oh, I've got to do something right now because I hate to see my kids struggle. And I do too. I do too. But you know what? Grief is really a natural part, and a complete lack of grief is way more concerning than a child grieving, even for a long time.
And I mean, I mean, assuming that your child is grieving probably means that you as the parent are grieving the same person who has died. And so I imagine that that brings a whole level of complexity for how to manage that as a parent.
It does. I mean, I think that whenever you're feeling really emotional, it's hard enough to manage yourself, right? But then you start seeing your kid and... But this is, again, where we like to see things in life really positive, and we love all of that. But when life gets challenging, we like to see it as an anomaly. But death is not an anomaly. Death is really part of life, and we have to teach our kids that.
Yeah, thank you so much, Dr. Jim Schrader. You can find him online at james-schrader.com. Let's take a look at weather across the nation now. A late autumn storm system will develop across the central plains, spreading rain from the southern plains into the Midwest and western Great Lakes throughout the day. The same system could produce snow over the central Rockies and Colorado's Front Range and high plains. A wintry mix and wet snow will also be possible early today in parts of Michigan before a changeover to rain occurs. A second autumn storm will roll into the northwest coast later today. This will bring rain to the coastal valleys and mountains of Oregon and Washington, while mountain snow develops across the extreme northern Cascades. The east, southeast, and south will have a mild and sunny day today. It'll also be a quiet day across the northern Rockies, Intermountain West, Great Basin, Southwest, and California. We got headlines up next here on the Sunrise Morning Show. It's 16 past.
The Catholic solution to the healthcare problem is here. Solidarity HealthShare is a healthcare sharing ministry which provides an ethical way to fund healthcare costs while protecting and practicing our Catholic beliefs. Solidarity HealthShare's members are exempt from the fines and penalties in the Affordable Care Act. For more information, 844-313-4999, 844-313-4999, or online at solidarityhealthshare.org. SolidarityHealthShare.org.
Remember when we found out we were expecting you and we were so surprised.
You were?
Yep, but then we heard your heartbeat and knew you were going to change our lives.
What happened after that?
Well, you grew and grew in my tummy. You started kicking, sucking your thumb, and even making a fist.
No wonder I was a surprise.
Hello, my name is Marianne Koharski. I'm the director of Pro-Life Across America. If you know someone who is pregnant or in need of alternatives or assistance or would like to support the work of Pro-Life Across America, please call 1-800-366-7773 or visit our website at prolifeacrossamerica.org. Or better yet, simply dial #250 on your cell phone and say the keyword pro-life. Pro-Life Across America is non-political and totally educational.
A baby's heart is beating 18 days from conception.
Pro-Life Across America, the Billboard people.
Central Fabricators is proud to support the Sunrise Morning Show and encourages other Catholic business owners to do the same. Central Fabricators knows that the Sunrise Morning Show is where you'll get the news from the Catholic perspective, while keeping you up to date on what's happening in the Vatican as well. It's also a great way to keep in touch with the Catholic faith throughout the week. Central Fabricators, based in Cincinnati, Ohio, has been in business for more than 70 years. On the web at centralfabricators.com. That's centralfabricators.com.
I have been a school sister of Notre Dame for 72 years.
Most senior Catholic sisters, brothers, and religious order priests serve for years with little pay.
I always taught the primary grades, and I loved it.
Today, hundreds of religious communities lack retirement funds. Your gift to the Retirement Fund for Religious helps provide medications and care. Please give to those who have given a lifetime.
Thank you, and God bless you 100-fold.
Donate at your local parish.
Sometimes we may be asked by those who don't pray on a regular basis, why should we pray or why do we pray? Well, I pray to get closer to God. And I always think about what my patron saint, St. Teresa of Avila, said. She said, prayer is really nothing more than a conversation with a friend. If we think about it that way, it will help us guide our conversations with God, which we should be having as often as possible.
Pastors Anna with headlines.
President Trump has said he has recommended opening up the formal transition process with Joe Biden, but also said he's not giving up his effort to challenge election results. A lawsuit is being filed against the Vatican over charges of sexual abuse by former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. And the annual pilgrimage to honor the Virgin of Guadalupe in Mexico City will be online this year due to COVID-19 concerns.
All right, full news coming up in about 11 minutes. And Anna Mitchell, Pope Francis met about five NBA players.
Oh, yeah, I saw this.
They took an overnight flight to have a short meeting with him about racial reconciliation and justice. There was Marco Bellinelli, Sterling Brown, Jonathan Isaac, Kyle Korver, and Anthony Tolliver. But the fascinating one out of that group is Jonathan Isaac. To me, I don't know if you know about him.
I do not. You're gonna have to tell me.
He made all kinds of news because when the Orlando Magic all knelt for the national anthem, he stood, and everybody's like, "Why is this black player not kneeling and wearing a Black Lives Matter shirt?" And he went on to say, "Well, I only kneel to Jesus." Essentially,
good for him.
He's an ordained minister, so here's a Protestant minister who is an NBA player meeting the Pope. I just want you to know, Jonathan, if you're listening. I work with a lot of Protestant ministers who are interested in meeting the Pope. So call me. Call me Jonathan Isaac.
That would be cool.
It's 21 minutes past the hour. Nothing goes better with dessert on Thanksgiving than a great cup of coffee, and Mystic Monk Coffee has a unique Thanksgiving blend specially crafted to accompany your feast.
Also, if you're thinking about Christmas gifts, they've got their popular Christmas roast ready for you to browse. And when you click the Mystic Monk link at sunrisemorningshow.com, you'll earn us a commission.
Pair the coffee with a Sunrise Morning Show mug or travel mug available in our online store, and you've got a great gift for the Sunrise Morning Show fan in your life.
Find the mugs and link to Mystic Monk Coffee at sunrisemorningshow.com.
I'm Father Timothy Shear, and these are Biblical Impressions. Some people in the Bible appear to have lived up to their given names. This seems true for a man named Philemon. His name means loving. He apparently offered his home as a gathering place for the church in Colossae. We have a letter from Paul to Philemon asking him to receive a former slave as an equal in Christ. Paul seems confident that his request will be granted because of the mutual respect Philemon and he have for each other. Paul even takes the liberty to make a lighthearted play on words in his letter. The name of the slave was Onesimus, which means useful. But Paul hopes it is Philemon who will prove useful to him by allowing his slave to return. We cannot know whether Philemon appreciated Paul's sense of humor, but the cordial tone of Paul's letter suggests that the apostle anticipated his request would be granted. The world could certainly benefit from people like Philemon. For Sacred Heart Radio, this is Father Timothy Shear.
It's 23 minutes past the hour. Thanks for listening to the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Back with us now on the Sunrise Morning Show is Marlon De La Torre with the Catholic Brain Catechetical Institute, and you can find his writings online at knowingisdoing.org. Good morning, Marlon. Go Bucks.
Good morning, Annie. Go Bucks.
Now, we're going to be talking today about Thanksgiving and the common good. But before we take those two concepts together, let's start with this. What is the common good and why should we care about it?
Oh, that's a great question. I think that the common good, as really affirmed by the Church and really taught throughout the centuries, is to seek the goodwill of the other person. And so what that means is you seek to respect the dignity of the fellow person that you see in front of you. And that's what, in a nutshell, is a reference to the common good, that if you see the good in the other person and you see that he and she is worth an inherent good, that there's a dignity to them, then the natural inclination is to help that person in need. And so part of the common good for all of us that we inherit from God, not just because we're created in His image and likeness, but even strengthened by our baptism, is to seek that relationship with God through others as well. And so that means that we view the human person essentially as a fellow human being, a fellow gift from God and one that we're called to help in any way. So in other words, it's our natural vocation to help our fellow brother and sister Christ around us. So that would be the general foundation or understanding of the common good.
And how are we as individuals? I mean, what is our role in achieving the common good?
I think our role is, think of it this way, there are two facets for every human being. We desire to be nourished physically, and then we desire to be nourished spiritually. And so our role is always to seek the good in the other person by first making sure that he or she is, quote-unquote, right with God, or that they have an openness to God's love. And then the second point would be that we are nurturing that person also physically, whether it be by food, shelter, home, opening our doors, making sure that the person has what they need, and that we are no bigger, for example, for lack of a better term, or grander than another person. In other words, there's a proper distribution of gifts, of talents to help that person in need, so that we never should place ourselves above anybody else.
Okay, so now what does all of this have to do with Thanksgiving, Marlon?
Great question. Great segue. The beauty of Thanksgiving, I think, when you look at it at its heart, even though we have a rich history in the United States of the bountiful harvest and the beauty of different peoples coming together, it's a solidarity. It is literally the opportunity of seeking the good in someone else who has certain gifts and talents that helps the other prosper as well. So there's a sense of a intimate spiritual but also physical prosperity where the gift of Thanksgiving means I open my door to somebody who may be in need, that I desire to feed someone, not just spiritually but also physically, who may not have the means to feed themselves. And I think sometimes we lose sight of the gift of Thanksgiving as a great virtue in the common good, and to really open ourselves to not just evangelize and proclaim the gospel, but put that gospel into action. And that's one of the intimacies, I think, that we tend to somehow negate because of all the externals around Thanksgiving that have taken over the last probably 25, 30, 40 years, whatever the case may be. But essentially, that is the common bond between the common good and Thanksgiving itself.
You know, I love this, particularly because I've been thinking about the story of Squanto, who I think is a great example of this. You know, he's famous for being sort of the diplomat Native American who really helped the Pilgrims. But when you look at his whole story, the English people enslaved him. He got sent to England, was saved by Dominican priests, became a Catholic, came back to America to find that those same English brought diseases that practically decimated his tribe. And yet he still helped those people out of, I would imagine, a love for the common good, a love for his fellow man.
And that's what's unique about that story, is above and beyond what happened to him and how he decided to come back and really nurture the people. He knew inside that they needed help. But that's part of the beauty of that story, is when you grow up in a situation where you understand that human beings, irregardless of their actions, still need help, that's what's going to drive you. So in other words, he understood what redemptive suffering was all about, and he understood that the goal and the aim of each human being is to care for the other, even when the person doesn't want it, or even when the person doesn't recognize it. And that's just a beautiful charism that we should all just take on.
Amen. I mean, actually, just to jump on that point a little bit more about the amazing selflessness of Squanto, he was helping people that were vehemently anti-Catholic. Now, I don't know if he knew that, and I don't know if they knew that he was Catholic, but nonetheless, just an incredible story that Squanto gives to us. So, Marlon, how would you encourage us to celebrate Thanksgiving this year in light of what you've written here at Knowing is Doing?
I think we should look at it as an act of offering. We look at Thanksgiving as really the opportunity for us to eat and also for some rest or respite in life. But really, it should be an act of offering. I think, and I have this quote from St. Teresa of Lisieux that I think typifies that view, or that change in view towards the act of Thanksgiving, because ultimately every act of faith, whether it's Thanksgiving, Christmas, in terms of our willingness to give more than other times during the year, should be a foundational point of preparing ourselves for heaven. So every act, every Thanksgiving should be an opportunity where we place ourselves before the glory of God to share our gifts and talents towards those in need. And that really sets the stage in how we view our relationship with God and how we desire heaven, especially the gift of the Eucharist given to us by our Lord. So we should look at Thanksgiving as an act of offering, the opportunity to exercise our baptismal identity, to help those in need, nourish those, both spiritually and physically, whether it's going to the Simmons to Paul soup kitchen, whether it's to provide clothing for those who are in need of clothing, or spiritual sustenance as well. We should be out there engaging those who are in need and open our door, obviously, with prudence to bring them in and guide them and nurture them and make sure that they see that they are loved and cared for. So a little bit of kindness really goes a long way in the act of offering.
Yep, and doing it out of gratitude for all that the Lord has given us. We have been talking to Marlon De La Torre. You can find his piece on Thanksgiving and the common good at knowingisdoing.org, which is linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. Marlon, have a wonderful Thanksgiving, and go Bucks.
You too, Anna. You and your family. Go Bucks.
All right, it's 31 minutes past the hour now. It's time for news. While President Trump still has not conceded the election, the General Services Administration is now ready to begin the formal transition process with Joe Biden. The GSA's administrator sent a letter to Biden informing him that she came to the decision on her own. Trump did refer to the notice on Twitter, saying he recommended that the GSA, quote, do what needs to be done with regard to initial protocols. But the president also said he's not giving up his effort to challenge the election. Dean Muccio reports.
On Twitter, Trump suggested he's not abandoning lawsuits in a last-ditch effort to swing the election in his favor. He said the decision to have the federal government start the transition process has nothing to do with his challenges. Trump also vowed to never concede to fake ballots. I'm Dean Muccio.
Michigan has certified Joe Biden's election to win in the state. The 3-0 vote by the State Board of Canvassers set the stage to give Biden the state's 16 electoral votes. The board consists of 2 Republicans and 2 Democrats, and before the vote, there were concerns there would be a deadlock with the 2 GOP members refusing to certify. But 1 Republican, Norm Schinkel, abstained from the vote. A lawsuit is being filed against the Vatican over charges of sexual abuse by former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. Among the 4 plaintiffs is a priest, the first time an active clergy member has sued the Holy See. The charges focus on McCarrick's time leading the church in New York and New Jersey before his promotion to Washington, D.C. and elevation to cardinal. None of the plaintiffs is identified by name in the lawsuit. Pope Francis yesterday sent a video message to healthcare workers in his native Argentina to thank them for their service during the pandemic. From Vatican Radio, Robin Gomes reports.
The Pope said in Spanish, "You are the unsung heroes of this pandemic. How many of you have given your lives to be close to the sick? Thanks for the closeness. Thanks for the tenderness. Thanks for the professionalism with which you take care of the sick." He said he wanted to be close to them, especially at this time when the pandemic calls on us to be close to the men and women who suffer. "I pray for you. I ask the Lord to bless each one of you and your families with all my heart and to accompany you in your work and in the problems you may encounter," the Holy Father said. "May the Lord be close to you as you are close to the sick. And do not forget to pray for me," the Holy Father said, concluding his brief video message. Auxiliary Bishop Alberto Bochate of La Plata, the president of the Argentinian Bishops' Commission for the Pastoral Care of Health, introduced the Pope, saying there is a surprise message for the nurses and doctors by the Pope himself. The video begins with several images of healthcare workers engaged in the daily care of the sick in various situations, such as in the hospital, the clinic, and the ward. They go about visiting, comforting, and caring for the sick with gestures, words, and gaze. A voiceover expresses gratitude for their work with a warm and affectionate greeting to all those who give them a chance to serve every day. "We want to thank you for caring for us, for taking care of our family and friends, for taking care of our frailty, for taking care of every life," says the voice. The video concludes with images of smiles, joy, and relief lighting up the faces of the sick, and a prayer saying, "May God bless and take care of all our doctors and nurses, today and always. I'm Robin Gomes.
And the annual pilgrimage to honor Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico City, it's been announced, will be online only this year due to COVID-19 concerns. It's 35 past the hour. The
Planning to do a lot of your Christmas shopping online this year? If you're heading to Amazon, please don't forget that you can help the Sunrise Morning Show with your purchases.
Just turn off your ad blocker and go to sunrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon ad at the side of the page to do your normal shopping. We'll earn a commission and you won't spend a penny extra.
No matter how big or small the purchase, it all helps and gives us a nice boost in funds at the end of the year.
So again, before you shop, go to sunrisemorningshow.com and click Amazon.
That's sunrisemorningshow.com, click Amazon.
What does the church say about hell? You may have heard people say that there cannot be a place like hell because our loving God would never condemn anyone to such suffering. But as with other matters of faith, we need only return to the Scriptures to find the truth. Jesus spoke of a place he referred to as Gehenna, and of a place of unquenchable fire. Such a place was reserved, Christ said, to those who refuse to accept the truth, refuse to live out the Word of God. The Catholic Church is very clear in her teaching that upon our death, we will immediately face God and be judged according to the lives we have led. Those who have not been faithful to His teachings, have not lived out His Word, and have died in a state of mortal sin, will face eternal damnation. But it is not God's plan that anyone be sent to hell. Rather, in our own free will and judgment, we either place ourselves on a journey to God's heavenly kingdom or to the damnation of eternal separation from God. For more information, contact your local pastor or refer to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 1033 through 39 and 1861. For Sacred Heart Radio, this is Deacon Bill Mullaney.
I'm Matt Swam, joined now by Joe Heschmeyer, author of the book Pope Peter, and we're talking about the Church's most distinctive teaching, the papacy. Joe, good morning.
Good morning.
So I feel like there's been a lot of talk of taxes in the news because it's an election year, but also because of the gospel for the 29th Sunday in Ordinary Time about rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But there's this passage that is kind of weird, and it's kind of hard to know what to do with it. In Matthew chapter 17, that involves the temple tax, and the tax collectors, and let's just talk a little. Actually, this is about the Capernaum tax, the half shekel tax. If you could tell us what that is and how this all works, even I'm not getting it right.
Yeah, so there is in the Torah a provision for a half shekel tax for all of the Jews to pay, with a small handful of exceptions, all of the Israelites then, all the Jews by the time of Christ, to basically support and maintain the temple. And so the people who are kind of tasked with collecting it come to Peter and ask him, well, does Jesus pay this tax or not? And Peter says, yes. And then he goes and checks with Jesus to make sure he got the answer right. And so already there's something kind of interesting going on there with Peter and Jesus. I think we'll get to that. But there's also this, to understand at all what's even happening, you have to know a little bit of the background in terms of everyone is expected to pay this tax with this tiny handful of exceptions. And so they're really asking, does Jesus view himself as being exempt from the tax?
All right. So Jesus gives some strange instructions to Peter as a result. And this is where it gets really weird.
Yes. So he first says, well, who's liable to pay the tax? Sons or foreigners, basically. And Peter says foreigners, and he's like, well, so that we don't give offense. So we don't give scandal, actually. And then he proceeds to send Peter to catch a fish, and in the mouth of the fish is the equivalent of one shekel. It's four drachma, because by the time of Jesus, the half-shekel tax is being paid with two drachma because they're under Roman rule. So it's enough to pay for Jesus's tax and Peter's tax and nobody else's. So there's a whole lot of stuff going on here. And a lot of it is pretty mystifying at first, kind of blush.
All right, so let's get into this. It's interesting that Jesus would be like, well, all right, I'm going to pay for you, and I'm going to pay for me. This half shekel tax, the one shekel that you get out of that fish's mouth is going to cover both of us. How in the world are we supposed to make heads or tails of that, pun intended?
I really appreciate the pun. It also works, I think, for fish. It's a fish and coin pun, so I'd like to congratulate that.
Thank you.
But, yeah, so this is a radical break from the way Jesus normally talks. If you go throughout all of the Gospels, look for what is called the inclusionary we. And that means this. Like, if I say, oh, we're going to have a party, and you say, great, I'll be there at 7, I'm like, oh, no, I didn't mean you and me. I meant all of our friends, but not you. Like, that's the exclusionary we. The inclusionary we is like, oh, yeah, come along. And when I say we're going to have a party, I mean you and me and other people. And English, like Hebrew, doesn't always distinguish this very clearly. But we can look at just kind of context when there's like a lack of clarity to say, okay, when Jesus says we here, what does he mean? And Jesus always uses the exclusionary we. So, for instance, and by the way, he very rarely uses any kind of we statements at all. When he does use a we statement, it's like talking to the Samaritan woman and saying we to refer to the Jews. But he's not saying that the Samaritan's a Jew, obviously.
No, that's definitely exclusionary.
Right. That's a very deep exclusionary we. But more often, Jesus just doesn't even use we statements at all. So even like in the Our Father, he doesn't say like, oh yeah, let's all pray the Our Father together. He says, this then is how you are to pray. And when he speaks to Mary Magdalene, he says, I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Like this constant emphasis Jesus is making on how he's ontologically different from the people that he's talking to, that he is just radically different from everyone that he's encountering. He doesn't kind of let himself get sucked into a you and me kind of situation because he doesn't want people to lose sight of what makes him different and unique. And the only exception to that is right here, that he speaks of himself and St. Peter as we. And so it's not an exaggeration to say, like, when you hear a pope speaking of, like, the papal we, that's something that's very deeply biblical. This idea that, like, no, Jesus has sort of tethered Peter to himself in this kind of radical way that we just don't see. Like, when you really examine this whole pattern of Jesus speaking, we should be saying, what in the world is going on? Here's this one passage we already were struggling to identify what was even happening and what this tax was and all this other stuff. And right here, he's saying something really special about him and Peter. And then as if to hammer home the point, there's a miracle performed where there's a single coin that covers Jesus and Peter and nobody else. Like, there's a beautiful kind of radical uniting of God with this fallen fisherman, Peter.
It is interesting, and is especially interesting that if the other apostles are around, why is Jesus only paying for himself and Peter? James and John are probably like, hey, you mean we got to go Dutch on this? It is the Sunrise Morning Show. Thanks for being with us on a Tuesday morning. We got headlines with Anna Mitchell next, plus your thoughts on what you're thankful for this Thanksgiving. Stay with us. It's 17 till.
I'm Matt Swaim, grateful that Visiting Angels underwrites the Sunrise Morning Show. People ask how they can care for older family members who can't fully care for themselves. Visiting Angels assists adults nationwide to continue living at home rather than a nursing home. Experienced, compassionate caregivers provide assistance in hygiene, meals, and light housework, and services are provided up to 24 hours per day with caregiver selection before service begins. Visiting Angels, online at visitingangels.com. That's visitingangels.com.
Throughout the world, there is hunger, pain, suffering, and hope. The Lord has called us all to serve and love one another. The Comboni Missionaries, a congregation of Catholic priests, brothers, sisters, and lay missionaries, dedicate their lives to sharing God's love with the poor and most abandoned people of this earth. Learn more about the Comboni Missionaries at ComboniMissionaries.org. That's combonimissionaries.org.
Have you considered energizing your business marketing plan? The Sunrise Morning Show is heard across the U.S. on more than 360 Catholic radio stations, reaching millions of engaged listeners in the heart of the morning commute. You can speak directly to a loyal group of like-minded people who prefer to use businesses who share their faith and values. Find out more about underwriting the Sunrise Morning Show by emailing me, Leah, at sacredheartradio.com. That's Leah at sacredheartradio.com.
I have been a school sister of Notre Dame for 72 years.
Most senior Catholic sisters, brothers, and religious order priests serve for years with little pay.
I always taught the primary grades, and I loved it.
Today, hundreds of religious communities lack retirement funds. Your gift to the Retirement Fund for Religious helps provide medications and care. Please give to those who have given a lifetime.
Thank you, and God bless you 100-fold.
Donate at your local parish.
The Wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The only thing new about the heresies in the church and the schisms in the church today is it's mixed with satanic worship. We in the church have gone from enneagrams to centering prayer to solstice worship to goddesses. And you buy it as something new.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
It's quarter till here on the Sunrise Morning Show on EWTN. Here's Anna Mitchell with headlines.
While President Trump says he has still not conceded the election, he has announced his recommendation that the General Services Administration begin the formal transition process with Joe Biden. A lawsuit is being filed against the Vatican over charges of sexual abuse by former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick, including an active priest. And the annual pilgrimage to honor Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico City has been moved online only this year because of COVID-19 concerns.
Full news at the top and bottom of each hour every weekday morning here on the Sunrise Morning Show. And Anna Mitchell started a bit of a feisty conversation on Twitter yesterday that I feel like I want to share a piece of with you because it's instructive.
Okay.
So I was doing what I do with the Coming Home Network, which is very often a lot of translation. And I'm not talking about Greek and Hebrew. I'm talking about translating terms between Protestants and Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
And there's something that I think is important for our listeners to know. Some of our listeners already know this distinction. But the word sanctuary, so when Protestants use the word sanctuary, mm-hmm. very often what they mean is the entire worship space. Mm-hmm. You walk into the church, the place where people sit and people are up there singing and people are up on the other part of this stage preaching, that whole inside is called the sanctuary.
Right.
Whereas Catholics, when referring to the sanctuary, we mean just the front part of the church where the altar is.
Mm-hmm.
And I know this seems like a weird, like, why is this an issue? But I've found, and I don't know if you've experienced this at all as a cradle Catholic, but I've met so many Protestants, especially Protestants who grew up in like the 50s and 60s, who have thought their whole life that they weren't allowed to go inside of a Catholic church because they were Protestants.
Interesting.
And I think, I have a theory about this, that part of this might be due to the fact that people misunderstand what a sanctuary is. So, for instance, if you were, if you were a Protestant who grew up thinking that you weren't allowed inside a Catholic church, you might have just misheard the fact that you weren't allowed in the sanctuary, which you would not have been.
Oh.
And conversely, I'm wondering if there hasn't been a priest or two over the years who, you know, saw somebody come into the building and some, you know, maybe it wasn't a mass going on and some well-meaning Protestant says, hey, can we get a tour of your sanctuary? And the priest gave them a wide-eyed look and said, no, I'm sorry, I can't let you do that. I'm just curious about this.
That's an interesting point. You know, this is Last night, Matt, actually, I tuned in to the podcast that you did with Matthew Leonard recently.
Oh, yeah.
I finally set aside an hour to listen to the conversation.
And I went into some deep cuts. We were talking Carmen and DC talk on that thing. Man.
Well, yeah, you guys definitely got into some very nerdy Christian music scene.
Very 80s Protestant inside baseball.
But I did think it was interesting listening to the two of you talk about the sort of differences in how you were thinking as Protestants and this translation issue with certain words. Not that you got into sanctuary, but just to give that a little plug, it was a really interesting conversation to listen to as a cradle Catholic, because there are so many misconceptions that are out there in terms of Catholicism and how we are viewed by those who don't have any kind. I mean, like you were talking about how, you know, you grew up in the Bible Belt, essentially. So you weren't passing. One of the things that I thought was really interesting that you said in this conversation, Matt, was that, you know, you had all of these you were thinking about all of these Catholic things, but it became, you know, it can be just sort of, you know, musings when
you're driving
through the Bible Belt and you're not passing any Catholic churches. But when you're having these musings as you're driving through Cincinnati, which is a very culturally Catholic city, and realizing that you're passing by all of these Catholic churches that have the Blessed Sacrament sitting inside their tabernacles, and how that became more real to you spoiler alert, you were on the way or possibly already thinking at that point that the real presence of Jesus was contained in that sanctuary, on the altar, in the tabernacle.
Okay, so this leads to another point of clarification here, because as I gave this little definition on Twitter, it started all these firestorms of like, well, if you're going to define that, you got to define this, and you got to define mm-hmm. that. And I realized, by the way, there are probably some Protestants listening right now who mm-hmm. maybe started tuning into Catholic radio for the last maybe 3 months or so, and they're like, oh my goodness, this makes so much sense. So I mentioned that the sanctuary for Catholics is the front part of the church where the altar is. But I realized that I needed to define altar, because by altar, Catholics mean the table in the front of the church where the bread and wine are consecrated into the body and blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. But by altar, in all the Protestant churches I grew up in, at least colloquially speaking, we meant the kneelers in the front of the church. So when we would have an altar call, the pastor would be up there at the podium and say, come down to the altar and give your life to Jesus. And there'd be kneelers, altar rails, essentially, and you'd go and kneel down. And that was the altar. The altar was a kneeler, at least in common parlance. And if you did communion on a surface, it would be a communion table, per se. Again, there are a lot of boundaries.
I mean, it is interesting.
Like, oh my gosh, that makes so much sense too.
Well, you know, it's kind of interesting to hear this from my perspective, because it's almost like a democratizing of the church in a way is what happened with the Protestant Reformation, isn't it? I mean, things.
You need to go read Nathan Hatch's book, The Democratization of American Christianity.
Why am I saying something out of turn here?
Or
no, are you
saying
I'm hitting
on something here.
Because, I mean, when you become your own magisterium, which is essentially what the Protestant Reformation opened up, who is
and
to
a lot
say
of people don't
that,
realize it, that they're that, that, that this is how they're treating it, but yes.
Yeah, I mean, I know I'm making a lot of jumps here, but we have limited time.
So
this is interesting because that is how things, misconceptions can happen. If you start deciding what sanctuary means or what altar means, there are going to be a lot of misconceptions when you start looking at a church in which these things are very clearly defined from the top down, essentially. You know, I mean, I think that that's kind of a crude way of putting it, but nonetheless.
But there is authority.
Yeah.
There is authority that helps you understand what something is. You know, it's funny. Anna Mitchell, I don't know if you got to see the Journey Home episode last night, but you need to go back and watch the Journey Home with Dr. Alicia Thompson. So she grew up completely agnostic, and then when she was studying medicine, to be an OBGYN, there were some questions, especially questions involving whether or not she was going to train to perform abortions, that caused her to ask all kinds of things about conscience, about her own self-worth. If I can decide whether or not, if this baby in the womb has worth based on whether or not a mother assigns it worth, you know, do I have worth based on which, whether or not people around me love me? Big questions, huge questions. She starts going to a Protestant church. And in this Protestant church, she hears the pastor say, well, if you really want to know about Christianity, read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. And so she's like, okay, you know what? I'm going to explore this and do this. No context whatsoever.
Right. Okay.
She picks up the Bible, reads Matthew. She's like, I have no idea what's going on. Reads Mark. Still no idea what's going on. Reads Luke, gets to Luke 8, and Jesus casts the demon, the legion of demons into the
into
herd
the
of pigs. And she's like, what is happening? And a month later, a chapter later, she's reading about the transfiguration, and she's like, why is this guy glowing? I have no idea what he's saying. What is this?
See,
why is Peter building tents?
This
what
is
are the tents?
Such,
what's with the tents?
This is such a great illustration of why you have to have a magisterium. Because, yeah, you have an agnostic that never, that has no grounding in Christianity whatsoever. You hand them a Bible and say, figure it out. This is what Christianity is all about. Well, if you don't have any set of beliefs as to what any of this means, where does that take you? Into your own world. She could have made up Christianity in any way she wanted from there.
Or because she could have rejected it out of hand because it just looked too weird.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know what's crazy, though, is that she got depressed, closed the Gospels up, and went out to the bar that night and, you know, hung out too late, woke up on somebody's couch the next morning. Is he like, you know what? I'm going to go to church anyway. She goes to church. The friends she was supposed to meet there aren't there. And the pastor gets up and starts preaching. And he preaches on two passages to talk about how we need to understand that Jesus doesn't think conventionally. And maybe he's calling us to think unconventionally. And he uses two examples. Jesus casting demons into a herd of swine.
Are you kidding me?
And the transfiguration. She's like, okay, God, I give up. You really need to watch last night's Journey Home episode with Dr. Alicia Thompson.
It is amazing how the Holy Spirit works. You know?
It is.
It really is.
It totally is. Well, the Holy Spirit has told us, as has the clock, but that's all we've got for this morning on EWTN.
God does work in time sometimes.
He does.
And outside
He exists
of
outside
time.
Of time, but we do not. In the meantime, we'll talk to you all tomorrow. Thank you so much for being with us. Check us out at sonrisemorningshow.com. I'm Matt Swaim for Anna Mitchell and everybody else here. May God bless you and keep you and grant you his peace.